Chapman to add my own expression of appreciation for your presence here this evening, and that's especially true of those of you who are visiting with us. These brethren and I are glad that you've come. And we encourage you to come back not only through this series of gospel meetings, but once the meeting is over, to come back and to visit these brethren as often as you possibly can. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, you'll be able to read and follow along as we look at some of these principles as set forth by Jesus Christ. And as a beginning point in our study, take a look with me at verse 20 of the chapter. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that little statement by Jesus Christ pretty well sums up a good portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout this marvelous discourse, Jesus presents contrast after contrast after contrast between what he expects of God's people and what the Jewish leaders were known to teach. So they said, "Don't murder." Jesus said, "Don't be angry without a just cause." They said, "Don't commit adultery." Jesus said, "Don't be lustful." I'm paraphrasing, you understand. They said, "Love your neighbor." Jesus said, "Love your enemy." So constantly, he's presenting to us a contrast between what he expects of the people of God and what the Jewish leaders had been involved in teaching. And this was not to say that their teaching was necessarily bad, but it is to say that it didn't go far enough. Now, while this matchless sermon provides solutions for problems that men face or encounter in all areas of life, our interest, as you well know, is in the family relationship. Serious family problems cannot be resolved by an instant solution, such as a series of counseling visits. It cannot be accomplished by easy solutions or even by instant solutions, whatever those solutions might be. Serious family problems can be resolved. But what is actually needed on the part of the family is a daily, continual, lifelong application of biblical principles. Having a good family, having a wonderful family, having a happy family unit is hard work. It isn't something that just kind of comes about because we exist and we get married and we have children. Is something that demands our effort, and our effort must grow out of the principles taught in the Word of God. Now, the Sermon on the Mount illustrates such principles. In our study this morning, we looked at Matthew 5, 21 and 22, where Jesus basically teaches, avoid unjust anger. In verses 28 and 29, avoid lust. Verses 31 and 32, avoid divorce. And in verses 33 through 37, avoid deception. So this evening, let's continue that line of thought and look at some other illustrations. And since you're open with me to chapter 5, look with me at verses 38 and 39. Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, you need to understand that the Jewish leaders called for, but they did not practice. But while they did not practice it, they called for a retaliation that was not, shall we say, overdone. It's all right to retaliate, but don't overdo the retaliation. And this seems to have been applied based upon an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Actually, this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth law was not designed to endorse any kind of revenge, whether it was overdone or whether it wasn't. It wasn't designed for personal retaliation. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a way of God's placing some restrictions upon the lawful punishment of evildoers. In other words, what God is saying by this an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is suit the punishment to the crime. But that did not mean that any individual could go out and just wreak havoc upon a person or seek revenge upon a person on his own. And him suit the punishment to the crime. This had to do with God's establishment of law and order and civil government, and it was a means of saying suit the punishment to the crime. Now, Jesus in this passage teaches us that we should not retaliate against personal rebuffs. personal retaliation in the home is a common practice. Family members can find all kinds of ways to get even with one another, can't we? If you harm me, I'll harm you. If the wife harms the husband, he'll harm the wife. If the husband harms the wife, she'll harm him. We find ways. Children find ways. We search for ways to retaliate. It may be that we use verbal retaliation, slashing, cutting, hurtful remarks. It may be that we use physical retaliation. Wives, children, and even husbands have been abused, placed in the hospital because of being beaten, and sometimes they're even murdered. And then there is a form of retaliation that we don't like to talk about, and that sometimes I fear that we have come to accept as being all right in the sight of God. And that's sexual retaliation. Let me encourage you, keep the passage marked in Matthew 5, but let me encourage you to open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians 7. And I want us to look beginning with verse 2. We could begin with verse 1, but we'll conserve a little time. Begin with me in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, where Paul said, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now understand, he's talking about sexual activity here in this verse and the ones to follow. To avoid fornication, you have your own wife, and let the wife have her own husband. He says in verse 3, King James, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." That's a rather poor translation. He's not talking about benevolence. He's talking about what is her due. And he's talking about the marriage relationship, sexual relationship. "Let the husband render unto the wife what is her due, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency," that is, for your lack of self-control. And so what we may do as husband and or wife, we may retaliate sexually. We're locking the door, you see. In contrast with this, there is the husband who may be guilty of what has come to be known in our day, spousal rape. But in either case, what we're looking at is a sexual form of retaliation in the home. And you and I need to understand that such retaliatory activities never, ever solve problems. What those retaliatory activities do is intensify the existing troubles, and they create additional ones. So that what we need to do is just what Jesus said, back off from retaliation. What we need to do is to replace retaliation with love, with self-control, with a soft answer, with a calm and kind deed, and with the fulfillment of our marital duties to one another. That helps to solve problems, but retaliation never does. Now go back with me to Matthew 5, and let's look at another one. Let's read verses 43 and 44. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, what's Jesus saying? There's something he is warning us against, something he's telling us to avoid. How would you identify that? How would you describe that? It has been said, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemy. But wait a minute, Lord. Wait just a minute. I mean, if one is my enemy, that means more than likely in some form or fashion, in some way or another, he's trying to do me harm. And I don't intend to love somebody who is seeking my harm. Now you see, what that is to set up some conditions for our love. So what I would say Jesus is teaching us here, when he says not only to love your neighbor, but to love your enemy, Jesus is telling us to avoid something, but what is it? I would say he's telling us to avoid an if-then type of love. An if-then type of love is a love that comes along and says, okay, I will love you if. If these things are true, if you'll meet these conditions, then I'll love you. If you won't meet these conditions, then I have no intention of ever manifesting any form of love for you. The emphasis, I believe, is on the type of love. If then means that one must meet our personal conditions or we'll withhold our love. Now let's bring that down to husband and wife. If a husband loves his wife just because she's pretty or popular or sexy or whatever terms you want to apply, if he loves her just because of these things, then with the passing of time, these are going to fade. If not literally and actually, they'll fade in his mind. And the woman that he thought was such a beautiful woman, she may still be, but in his mind, he may begin to look at her, and no longer is she as lovely as she used to be. And if his love is just based on this physical attraction situation, just because she's pretty, and he'll love her only as long as she's pretty or beautiful or whatever, then when that begins to fade, either literally, and it does with the passing of time, enough time, or in his mind, then the love will disappear. If the wife loves her husband just because he is handsome and carefree and has money, understand, that's not enough on which to build a great marriage. And when any of those things begin to pass from the scene, then the love is going to disappear because it probably wasn't really love anyway. And if it was, it was an if-then kind of love. The kind of love that is needed in any marriage is the kind that Jesus teaches us to have in the pages of inspiration. And that love is not dependent upon self-imposed conditions. It is not so much based upon emotion and passion, though certainly these have their place, as it is upon something else. While important to marriage and helping to make any marriage relationship greater than it would otherwise be, emotional and sexual love are not the most important to marital success. Jesus talks about agape. Agape is a Greek term. It's translated love. It means love. But the Greeks had several words, at least four, that meant love. And their four words identify different kinds of love. And agape refers to a love that grows out of recognition of value and worth. It is a love of deep commitment. It is a love, basically, that is unconditional, and it is this love that over and over and over in the New Covenant, God demands of us. Not just in the family relationship, but in our relationship with people generally. And it is this love that Jesus commands of us when he says, don't just love your neighbors, but love your enemies. Now, if I just love my family with that kind of love, that will be a benefit. And if I can bring myself not only to love my family with that kind of love, but to love my brethren with that kind of love, a greater benefit. But if I can reach the plateau that Jesus tells me to reach, or at least to strive for, if I can come to the state or situation in my life where I love even my enemies in that way, then I have become more and more like the Father in heaven. For in verse 45, Jesus said, you do this that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And what he's telling us is that we become children of God in the sense of sonship based on character. We become like our God, possessing his character in respect to this matter of love, and the kind of love that we have is the kind that he has. That's what he's saying. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I could work diligently enough on this matter so that we achieved that, and everybody we met, and even those we did not meet, we looked out for their well-being, we had a commitment to their well-being, and our love for them in that respect was unconditional. The love demanded of us is not then to be an if-then love. If family members would act on this principle, many marital problems would disappear. But we want, too often, we want to set conditions for our love, and we want to transfer blames for our problems. And the transferring of blame for problems began way back in the Garden of Eden. In Matthew 5, then, we've looked at several of these illustrations or principles set forth by Jesus Christ, which, if followed, can help us in our family relationship. Now look at chapter 6. And let's read verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now there's nothing wrong with giving alms in the presence of men. Jesus doesn't condemn that. What he condemns is doing that for the motive of receiving a reward from men, to be seen of men. Now let's continue. Verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now, drop down with me to verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." What's Jesus saying? What's he telling us here to avoid? Isn't it obvious? He illustrates with religious activities, but it pertains to others. Jesus is telling us to avoid hypocrisy. Avoid hypocrisy. The word hypocrite is a word that actually referred to an actor on a stage in days gone by. Hypocrite referred to one and meant one who assumed a counterfeit character. And that's what an actor on the stage did. That's what movie stars do. They step on the stage and they assume a counterfeit character. And so somebody who may be very ungodly in his life and his thinking and his speech may assume a counterfeit character, even the character of Jesus Christ, who did none of those things. That's a hypocrite. Now you see, hypocrite didn't necessarily refer to something bad in the early days. It was just a play actor, the one who assumed the counterfeit character. But the Bible comes along and takes that fact that men sometimes step out of character, and not only in play-acting situations, that is, stage and screen type things, but they do that in religion and other areas and relationships of life as well. And they pretend to be what they are not. As was true then, even today, many people play at religion. Those people were playing at religion. They go stand on the street corner, and they'd bow their heads and they'd start praying. And they weren't praying so that God would hear them praying. They were praying because they wanted all the people passing by to see them standing out there praying. There wasn't anything wrong with praying on a street corner, but they're out there doing it so people could see them and say, "My, what wonderful people those are. What a wonderful man that is. What a righteous person he must be. How noble in the sight of God this person must be. He wants the praise of men." And they would go on a fast. You know, fasting just means you don't eat. So here's a person fasting, and so he wanted everybody to know he was fasting in kind of a religious vein, trying to please his God. He wanted them all to know he's fasting, so he would disfigure his face and go through contortions and let people know, "Oh, I'm hungry. I haven't eaten in a long time." You see? And what he's wanting is praise of men. He doesn't care about God and whether God thinks he's good or evil. He just wants the praise of men. In our family relationships, we have to be careful that we don't play a role. And especially that's true, I suppose, of parents. I mentioned this morning, I think, that children see more than we know. They often know when we assume a counterfeit character. When we take them to church, and we teach classes, and we lead songs, and or we lead prayers, and maybe we serve as deacons, or as elders, or preachers, So we go, we take them to the worship assemblies and the Bible class and so forth, and they see us. All right? That's what they see when we go on stage, if you get my drift. We get all dressed up, put suit and tie on, we come down to the building, we step through the door, we're stepping on the stage. And our children are seeing us. We take Bible in hand. We deal with questions. We pose questions. We study the Bible. We worship our God. We sing our songs, and we take leadership roles. That's what they're seeing when we go on stage. But what I want to know is what they're seeing when we leave the stage. What do they see when they catch us at work? When they begin to learn how we behave at work? What do they see in the home? How do we behave there? What do they see in our social and recreational settings? What do those children see in our everyday lives? And a lot of times what they see gives the lie to what they see when we step on the stage. And Jesus says, don't you do that. I'll tell you, one of the fastest ways to ruin your children is to play the role of a hypocrite. That will do it. That will do it. Are you saying in every case it will do it, Brother Henderson? No, sir. But it will in many. Look with me at chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now understand what Jesus is saying. People read this passage, and because they do not understand, they don't recognize the Hebrew usage of a negation followed by an affirmation, as we would write it, not this but that. Because they don't understand that little Hebrew idiom or figure of speech, they don't know what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to have treasure on earth. Listen to me. Jesus isn't saying it's a sin to have treasure on earth. If that's what he's saying, then we'd better start getting rid of our houses and our cars and everything that is treasure here on this earth. But that's not what he's saying. And people come along and they want that to be. Well, they don't really want it, but they think that's what Jesus is saying. So they go out and start saying, oh, you can't have this and you can't have that and you can't have something else. Now, maybe you can have a car if it's old. But you can't have a right new one, much less two or three. Okay. That's laying up treasure on earth. And you dare not have a bank account. That's laying up treasure on earth. And you sure better not have any stocks and bonds. Treasure on earth. Jesus isn't condemning that. The Hebrews had a way of showing that one thing was better or more important in some respect than another. And one of the ways they had to do this was by negating the lesser and affirming the greater. So they would say, not this, but that. As when Jesus said, labor not for the meat or the food that perishes. Well, what kind of food is that? That's physical food. Sustains the body. Jesus said, labor not for the food that perishes, the meat that perishes, but for the meat which will sustain you into life everlasting. What kind of food is that? That's spiritual food. Well, is Jesus saying it's a sin to work for material food? No, sir. We have to do that if we're going to live in this life. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's something better than that, and that's what Jesus is saying. He isn't saying forget about working for material food because he knows we have to have that. He's saying there's something better than working for material food, something better than eating material food, and that's working for and partaking of the spiritual food. Now, that's what he's saying here. He isn't saying it's wrong to have treasure on earth. He's telling us there's something better than that. There's something better than earthly treasure, and that's heavenly treasure. So labor not for the meat that perishes. Same type of thing here. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. There's something that is better than the material. But what's Jesus telling us here to avoid? Well, I would say that he's telling us to avoid materialism. Take a look at verse 24. We're not going to read all of his discussion, but in verse 24 he said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, a common word for riches. And then down in verse 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's all right to have these material blessings, but you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why? They're more important. They're better. Avoid materialism in your life. Does that mean don't have anything material? No, it means avoid materialism. Don't place material things first. Money is at the root of countless family problems. In fact, in a young family, oftentimes one of the first few problems they have has to do with money. And in our society, we have a tendency, and I'm talking about me, not just you. I don't know you. I do know me. But I do know men, at least to some degree. And in our society, we have a tendency to want more and more. We want bigger, newer, nicer, better, or if we can't get that, just more of what we have, don't we? Don't we? We want more. And so, because we want more and are determined to have more, we go deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. And so, mom goes to work, dad holds down two or three jobs, all the kids go to work, there's no time for family association, there is no communication, and then we begin to wonder why there's so much stress and so much anxiety in our lives, and why all of us are ill-tempered, grouchy, and unreasonable, and always fussing. Now, you tell me afterward if I'm wrong about that. Are you saying, Brother Hendricks, that women shouldn't work? I didn't say that. Are you saying that men shouldn't hold down two jobs? I didn't say that. In our society, with what it costs to live today, it may very well be that all those are necessary. But I'll tell you what, even if it's necessary, and even if it's all right, and it may very well be, in certain cases at least, even if that's the case, it still takes its toll. It takes its toll on the family. If we can avoid that, we ought to try to do so. And if it's just we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, we already have plenty, but we want more and more and more, and keep up with the Joneses or the Gateses. Used to say Rockefeller, but Bill Gates is the current thing. If that's what we're trying to do, we're making terrible, terrible mistake. Jesus says, establish a proper sense of value. Jesus says, put first things first. Jesus says, spiritual needs are more important than physical needs. And I'll tell you something else that's more important than your physical needs and desires, and that's your family. Your family's worth more than money. We've come to the conclusion that we must have more and more to save our families. And so we gain more and more while losing our families. And that's tragic. Don't be burdened down with the error of being materialistic and putting the material above the spiritual. One last one. Look at Matthew 7 and the first verse beginning, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. If there's any passage in the Bible that is more often perverted and twisted than that one, I don't know what it is, but maybe there is. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. What Jesus is telling us to avoid? Well, I think he's telling us to avoid destructive criticism. Too many marriages begin like this and then end like this. Before marriage, she was beautiful, lovely, the girl of his dreams, and had absolutely no faults. Now, there's a problem in the marriage, and it's her fault. Right? Started out great. Somewhere deteriorated. Goes all the way back to Adam. The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat. And if you men don't know what's happening there, these women all do. Don't you women know what's happening? He's passing the buck, folks. Way back then, he was handsome. He was exciting. He was like a knight on a white steed. Now he's a bum. You ever seen that scenario played out in families today? Isn't it amazing how people can change in such a rapid period of time? Go from this to that just almost immediately. Well, at least in our own minds. And speaking of change, let me address this to young people, but it's good for older people who are contemplating marriage. If you're thinking about marriage, don't you marry anybody with the intention of making them over. Don't you do that. Does it ever happen, Brother Hendricks? Occasionally it does, but don't you do that. Well, I say it does. It doesn't really. Because all changes are made by the individual himself. You don't change somebody else. You can encourage them. In fact, the best we can do is encourage them, guide them, offer suggestions, offer help, do whatever we can. But when it comes right down to it, the change is going to be made by that person. The individual is going to make his own changes. And all your encouragement may not lead him or her to make any changes. In some cases, these things, the encouragement, the suggestions, and so forth, do help to bring about the changes. In many cases, they don't do any good at all. But in every case, that individual makes up his own mind. He makes his own changes. She makes her own changes. We all have our imperfections, and we all have our flaws. But her shortcomings do not eliminate your responsibilities, men. Are you listening? Whatever your wife's shortcomings may be, they do not eliminate your responsibility. God still says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And let me tell you, ladies, his imperfections do not eliminate your responsibilities. God still says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now he puts them both together, Paul does, in Ephesians 5:33, when he says, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And listen to me, that doesn't just mean while you're newlyweds. You know, I've observed an interesting thing. People come to preachers and they talk to them about their marital problem. And they expect preachers to help them solve the marital problem. And preachers can help if they forget about the counseling they learned in college and they go to the Bible and stay with it, they can help them. But I've discovered something. When a husband and wife come into me and they're at each other's throats, you know what she always wants to point to? She always wants me to read Ephesians 5:25, husband, love your wife. And when a woman comes to me and says, look at there, preacher, now he doesn't love me as he should, I say, wait a minute, sister. That passage wasn't written to you, it was written to him. You let him worry about that one. There's one written to you. But she doesn't want to read the one written to her. She wants to read one written to him. The husband says, preacher, I want you to look at this. It says, submit yourself to your own husband. My wife won't submit. I say, wait a minute, brother. That passage wasn't written to you. You forget it's even in there. That's written to her. That's her passage. That's not yours. You picking up on this? You wives, you read the passage that says, submit yourself to your husband. You work on that one. And you husbands, you work on the one, love your wives. That helps solve the problem. But as long as you're picking at her passage and she's picking at yours, you're not going to improve the situation. You watch what you say about your spouse in private and especially in public. You watch what you say about your spouse. And not only that, you be careful what you do in respect to her. One other passage comes to mind from this incomparable sermon, and that's Matthew 7:12. All things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That will take care of just about every problem in the world. Not all, but just about. I tell you, brethren, only a sightless fool fails to see that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Jesus knew what he was talking about. And you and I need a daily dose of this teaching applied to our lives. And in making that application, let's not forget to utilize these truths in our family relationships. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't written to solve family relationships, but it was written to improve relationships, including the family relationship. Well, that's our study, and I apologize for going a little over. But these things will help us in our home life. And believe me, we need all the help we can get in our society, in our home life. The ultimate home is the home that God has prepared for us. The most wonderful family is the family of our God. And it embraces all of those who are saved through Jesus Christ and by the grace of God. And they are saved by submission to His will, meeting His conditions of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And when they become Christians and gone astray, the conditions of repentance, confession, and prayer. And if any of this applies to you, if you would be baptized into Jesus Christ or beg God's forgiveness through prayer and seek the prayers of the brethren, you may do that at this time as we're led in the song that's been selected. I encourage you to come forward. Together we stand and sing.